Ryan Howard is going to bring us the word tonight. Ryan is exploring a call into the ministry, has been for years. Ryan has prepared two sermons, got bumped on the first sermon, redirected to another chapter, and has prepared a whole nother sermon. Ryan and Nathan have been working with Ryan for weeks in preparing for tonight. So this is a big deal, both in the life of the church and also in Ryan's life. And so bring us the word from Exodus 32, Ryan.
Absolutely. Very quickly, I'd like to say thank you for the prayers, the sympathies poured out on my family, the home going of my father, Emma, wonderful flowers that you sent to the home. Thank you. And thank you, everybody, for the love that was shown there. Very quickly, just for those of you who don't know me, Ryan Howard, as he introduced, my wife, Teddy. We have four wonderfully crazy boys. They are a handful. Soldier at Fort Bragg. I'm the rare one that's been stationed here for 15 years, come this coming August. So I've deployed a few times, but I have been very fortunate, very blessed to be a part of this church since January of 2005, and it has been an immense blessing. But enough about that, and let's dig into the Word of God. Exodus 32. As you're turning there, I'd like to present an idea. The timeline to Exodus you see on the screen, if you're listening on the radio, it shows on the left-hand side, chapter 1 of Genesis. On the right-hand side is Exodus, and it ends in 31. And we look at the biblical text, and we see a full spectrum. We see the Old Testament, we see the New Testament, up to Revelation, pretty much, with some give there. Israel and Egypt doesn't have that. They're missing the majority of that story. So if we look at the timeline, chapter 1 of Genesis 1 is what, church? What's Genesis 1 and 2?
Creation.
What's Genesis 3?
The fall.
Right here, we see a seminal picture of God's grace. We see it start here. Genesis 9 is what? It's Noah. What's he get? So we get Genesis 6 is the flood. Genesis 9 is the Noahic covenant. So we see God moving along now. We saw it start in Genesis 1, continues in Genesis 3. He's adding to it. In Genesis 15, who gets the next covenant?
Abraham.
Genesis 26, we get a blip. It's Isaac. In Genesis 28, who's after Isaac?
Jacob.
So the whole point is to go from Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. In Genesis 49, Jacob blesses his sons, and he sends them where? Where do they go? Egypt. That's where we're at. We're right there. That's all they have. All they have is that portion. So understand that. Let's look at the text. Let's look at the first several verses of Exodus 32, and we'll go from there. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Here's the central thing. I like to point this out. In chapter 32, you're going to see there's Israel's idolatry. You're going to see an intercession by Moses. And then hopefully, you're going to see contemporary idolatry and a Christological intercession tonight. You're going to get men like Andy Stanley who say to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. In Southern Missouri slang, that's horse hockey. Just letting you know. I've never seen a horse play hockey, but if it could, it's about that bad. You get a Rob Bell who says that Jesus is here to rescue us from an angry God. That's just as fallacious. It's horrible. We don't see that here. So what is Israel inundated with? We see them, they've come up, they're before the Mount Sinai. They've been there since about Exodus 24. Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days. What's Israel just inundated with? Give me a guess. Someone give me a guess. Idolatry. Absolutely. They're swimming in it. They don't know much other than the covenants, and they've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. The golden calf, answer idolatry, the golden calf, Egyptian bull cults is one example. This is Hathor. Below Hathor, if you look on the image on the screen, there is a small person. Nope. Budget cuts. Right here. That's a pharaoh. Hathor protects pharaoh. Hathor is either personified as a calf or a bull, or as a female with cow ears. Don't ask me why. Egyptians are weird like that. I got nothing. If you're to go to ancient Greece or ancient Rome, in ancient Greece, she's associated with Aphrodite. In ancient Rome, Venus. Those are two fertility cults, which we see Egypt and Israel showing when they rose up to play. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made known for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Notice this. Two words here. Israel has started worshiping a golden calf. They've built a calf. They've attributed to its name Yahweh. They've given it the name of Yahweh. They don't know what's happened to Moses. Moses is... he's MIA. He's gone. We don't know where he's at. All we know is he went up a mountain. There's thundering, smoking, lightning. He's gone. We don't know where he is. And so we get this. He's worshipped it, and they have sacrificed to it. Please note, God does not share worship.
That's right.
That is unacceptable in any shape or form. Even though they've attributed to this idol God's name, Yahweh, from Exodus 3, "I am the I am," he says, "No, this does not work. I am not okay with this." What they were seeking was a new mediator. They wanted a new Moses, but they wanted a new Moses their way. They wanted a new Moses that they could build, that they could control, that they could say, "This is our intercessor. This is my intercessor, because this is what I want. This is what I know." God says, "No, that is completely unacceptable." So we get this statement in Exodus 32:10. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." Is God just in making this statement? Absolutely. Why? Why is God just in making this? He's God. Say that again.
They've sinned.
Right? He's God. They've sinned. They've broken the first commandment and the second commandment right there. And they've had the commandments. They've had at least that much. They've been given that much when Moses goes back up. So they know a somewhat of a basic left and right limits, if you will. They have that idea. So God says, "Step out of the way, Moses. I got this." So clearly, if God is correct and he's okay with this, we get this statement. This is what some modern scholars will come and tell you. This is from Amtadis. This is from a website called angermentor.com. So it says, It seems some of the most destructive emotions, which most modern and cultured people find so appalling, are to be found in God. It turns out God was a raging, jealous, vain, cruel, and pompous. And he goes on for some expletives. This is what modern scholars, this is why you get a Rob Bell. This is why you get an Andy Stanley. They can't comprehend how a good God, how a loving God can say, move out of the way. Just move out of the way. I got this. If you watch the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings, God is portrayed as a 10-year-old boy. That's what they see. They see a God who acts like a 10-year-old boy throwing a temper tantrum, and this is all they get out of it. But they are missing the bigger picture. They don't have the bigger picture. All they see is this angry, vindictive 10-year-old throwing a fit. This is from Desiring God. These are five truths about God's wrath. Number one, God's wrath is just. The only thing that's repeated three times about God's character is God is holy, holy, holy. That's it. Not God is love, love, love. Not God is just, just, just. Not God is grace, grace, grace. God is holy, holy, holy. Before the angels around the throne in Isaiah 6, chapter 8, in Revelation, we see it constantly. You are holy, holy, holy. Out of God's holiness, we get his justice. Out of God's holiness, we get his grace. Out of God's holiness, we get mercy and love. But ultimately, God is holy. Because God is holy, we're so much below that. We are. We're so much beneath that, that he is so transcendentally holy, he is so separate from us, that when we try and make an idol, when we try and establish our own intercessor, we miss the mark completely. And we do what Israel did here. God is to be feared. We've lost that. I've lost that many a time. I lost that many a time where God's to be feared. God's wrath is consistent in both testaments. Don't miss that. A God who has moments of wrath in the Old Testament has moments of wrath in the New Testament, and they're always holy and justifiably wrathful. There's no separation. It's the same God. Andy Stanley doesn't see that. Rob Bell doesn't see that. And that's a problem with the evangelical church today, as they're struggling how to say the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And they're missing that mark. God's wrath is his love in action against sin. Say no more, right there. Sin demands justice. Sin demands God's wrath. When we sit here and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we see that Christ took that wrath upon the cross. Took it for me. He took it for you if you're saved tonight. That's why I have asterisked the fifth bullet, because in this Desiring God article, they don't explain this. God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. But who's it satisfied for? Is it for anyone? Is it for the whole world in a universal concept that everybody's blanketed under this? No. It's for those who believe. And we'll see at the end of the age. As we stand before God's throne, there's two sets of books that are open. And one set of books is everybody's works. Everything you thought, said, done, did, or didn't do. And then there's a second set of books. Book of the elect. Those who are saved go in. Those who are not are cast out, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ's action on the cross doesn't cover those who are cast out. So those who go into the rest. But they miss that. They don't see how God's wrath is properly built in the Old Testament to explain the New Testament. If we don't have the Old Testament, if we throw it all away, how do we understand the New Testament? There's no application because we have no basis to build off of. And they miss that. Verses 11 through 14. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, Why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land, and that I have promised you, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses provides an argument to God. Hold on, God. Hold on. Let me remind you politely what you've promised. God freed them from Egyptian slavery. If you read Exodus 9 through about 12-ish, you're going to see the plagues. In Exodus 33, though, God makes it clear those were not just to free the slaves, but it was an attack against Egyptian deities. God is the only God. There's no gods before me and no gods after me. I have established my throne forever. God made that very clear in Egypt. The Israelites could have been like, well, God may have won that round. I don't know. No, there was no question. God won every round. God won every round because he was the only God. The Egyptians will interpret such action wrongly. Remember when Israel goes in to the promised land and the two spies go in? And what's the first town they go to and spy out? The second time they go through, where's the town they go to? Jericho. What does Rahab say? They've heard. They've heard what God has done. Not just how he destroyed the gods of Egypt, but how he preserved them for 40 years. He said, well, God, your name is at stake here. This is about you, God, not about us. Forget us. This is about you, about your holiness, about your name. The promise of the fathers whom Yahweh had bound himself by oath. What kind of a God we serve if our God broke his word all the time? That's not a God. That's just another creation that we would have made up. But God has to stay true to his word because he's given his word. He can swear by nothing else other than himself. God alone has that power. And in God alone, Moses points out that your name is to be questioned. Or is to be, your name is to be honored. Excuse me. Does intercession matter to God? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we see this here. Moses is a type of Christ. Think about this. Pastor, you talked about it the last Sunday night we were here. Moses is sent by God. Christ is sent by God. Moses is sent to an enslaved people. Jesus is sent to an enslaved people by sin. It required blood. Think about this. The 10 plagues had to get to the Passover lamb. It had to get there. Because Christ is our Passover lamb. If we don't see a Passover lamb in the Old Testament, how do we see the Passover lamb in the New Testament?
That's right.
Without one, you don't have the other. God brings them out by the Spirit, by a pillar and a cloud. He's continually taking them to places where only God can bring them through. He takes them to bitter waters, to places without food, constantly back and forth, showing them he is the God. He can provide. God does the same thing to us. He takes us to places where we hit a brick wall in our mind, and God's just showing, hey, I'm God. I am God. Trust me. And we do what I do what the Israelites do. I start whining and complaining. I wanted to get out 5 years after the military, 10 years after. I sit and Pastor Sean up every time. Hey, Pastor, I'm ready to get out of the army. He's like, just stay in. Get that retirement and we'll talk. No, Pastor, I'm done. 14 and a half years later, here I am. Waiting. It's a pleasure. You know. Moses is wholly concerned with God's glory. Christ was wholly concerned with God's glory. If we don't see Moses as a type, if we unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, we have nothing to understand Christ. So what do we do with this word relent? Because in theology, you get a word called God is immutable. A mutation is a genetic change. But we have relent. God changes. How can God, who doesn't change based off numbers, change? How do we get ourselves wrapped around this? That's a fair question, because people say, well, see, God changed. God repented. See, God was wrong. He knew he's wrong. Bad on God. Well, exactly. Absolutely, it's different. Blue letter Bible. It's to be sorry, to move to pity, to comfort oneself, ease oneself. Okay, we're getting somewhere. Is God sorry? Because in Genesis 6, God is sorry he created man. That's how it reads. God repented of creating man. Well, that's how that would read to me. But is that what the Bible says? Let's keep looking. Oh, Webster's Dictionary. To change one's mind. If you have a Holman Christian Standard, that's how this verb is translated here. God changed his mind. So the question I asked Nate Gant, a couple guys, is what does it mean that we say that God changes? Because God can't change, but yet God's changing. So how do we handle that? That sounds almost hypocritical. Well, God doesn't change, but God can change. In my mind, it's either an A or a B, but there's a C. And it depends. Let me show you what I mean. Here's the Hebrew. On the top screen is Exodus 32:12b. This is the second sentence. The first word there on the top right is shub. That's Moses saying turn. God, turn. Turn from this. And then we get our word, which is and relent or and repent. But when God responds, it's at the beginning of the sentence in Exodus 32:14. It's moved to an emphatic position showing how serious this is for God. We don't see this in our text. We just see, and God repented or God relented of. It's an intransitive verb. There's no direct object. Just God changed, therefore. But what does this mean? Right here, Victor Hamilton. Divine repentance suggests that our sovereign God is not unbending and unyielding. He takes intercession seriously. And in his love and mercy, he is unchangeable. So God's character doesn't change. Please understand this. God's character, who God is, does not change. He is always love. He is always grace. He is always justice. He is always holy, holy, holy. But based on actions, his action can change. That's the key to understand. God does not change. How God acts can change based on the situation. Jeremiah 18. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy, and if that nation through which I have spoken turns from its evils, I will relent of this disaster. Who does that sound like? Who does that sound like in the Old Testament? We see Jonah go to them. Nineveh. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented. Nineveh showed true repentance. At least some of Nineveh. At least some of Nineveh showed true repentance to the point where God says, okay. Okay. Amen. Amen that God can change that. Because think about it. If God doesn't change that at all, Noah doesn't survive a flood. Noah doesn't get an ark on a boat. We don't get past Genesis 3, frankly. We just get, bzzz. Next. That was a terrible idea. Let's stick with dolphins. They're nicer. I mean, let's be honest. But we see this other side. If any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. You get a split kingdom in the Davidic line. Solomon takes over. Solomon dies. His son takes over. His son refuses to relent of the taxes and says, you think my father's taxes were bad? I got you. I got you. And 10 of the tribes are like, not my king. Not my king. And they make their own. They make their own northern tribe. But very quickly, they just spiral out of control. Just down in the dumps. They are obsessed with idolatry. And we see that. That because they turned away from God, they lost their faith in God. They walked away from God. God said, okay. Assyria. You're in Assyria for a hot minute, and you're going to hate life, royally hate life. Because Assyria is no joke. We think the Babylonian captivity is bad. Assyria is about times 10. Horrible. Why? Because they walked away from God to the point. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and still. Okay. And God says, all right, you're going to get what you wanted. Here's Assyria. As soon as he came near to the camp and saw the calf and dancing, this is verse 19, Moses' anger burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. If you return back to Exodus 19, we don't have time. The foot of the mountain is a place where God asked Israel to come meet with him. It was the place of worship where Israel could come. Israel was too scared to go all the way. So God said, okay, meet me at the foot of the mountain. That's the designated place of worship. I will meet you there. So Moses coming down, seeing what's going on, breaking them, the tablets at the foot of the mountain, has serious significance because it's in front of the camp. It's for the gate. It is a visual demonstration in front of the whole camp of Israel that there has been a breach in the covenant between what God has said and what they've agreed to do and what they did. This is Douglas K. Stewart. It holds a special place. It's unique to Israel. It should have been a place of worship. And it says it's a place where God's judgment is about to come down because they broke God's commands. In verse 21 through 29, Moses comes up to the gate and says, who's on the Lord's side? Come to me. And the sons of Levi say, we're on the Lord's side. That doesn't mean the sons of Levi are probably completely innocent, but they realize very quickly, hey, that's the better place to be. We should probably be on the Lord's side. And they run over. And he says, okay, each of you strap on your sword. Strap on a sword. Put on your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord, or the word of Moses, and that day fell about 3,000 men of the people. Is this just? Or is this more of God being a vengeful, angry 10-year-old boy? Because those are questions we have to answer. Because Moses says, this is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on. It's about to get real dirty. It's about to get real nasty, and it's about to get real personal. It is not going to be pleasant. And they go to and fro throughout the camp. About that day, about 3,000 fell. Look at this. Brother. In this context, refers broadly to fellow tribesman or Israelite. Companion, friend, fellow, or comrade. Daniel, that's you? That if you saw me doing this, you were to kill me. Thanks, I appreciate that. A little worried about that now. Huh. Nate, you see that, man? Neighbor uses a word for someone very close, either space or kinship. The Levites were to spare no one. There's no one spared from this. If you were to go to and fro from the camp, you have your sword on, and you see them committing this type of sin, that's it. Purge the camp of sin. Purge the camp of sin. Get it out. Get it out. Verses 30 to 35. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. Notice, just open apology. He didn't hide anything. He just, we messed up, God, big time. And this is what we did, A, B, and C. Didn't cover it up, just very open. Verse 32, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, the day when I visit, I'll visit their sin upon them, and the Lord sends a plague. There's a couple reasons for the plague. I challenge you to dig a bit deeper why this plague happened. I challenge you to go in and see what this book is. There's a couple options out there. One is it's just a census. One is a book of remembrance. And one is the book of the elect at the end of Revelation. One of those I don't agree with. But two of those have major theological impacts. Because if you can be blotted out of the book of the elect, technically that means you can lose your salvation if you are written in it. But that, I want to challenge you to dig deeper. We don't have time for that. We are running out. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's jump there. We'll just go to verse 6 and 7. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, and he goes on and on. Example. We have examples throughout the Old Testament. Paul is using this clearly as an example. Don't be idolaters. Don't indulge yourself in these sins that they did. Don't buy into that. Don't buy into any of that. And this is generally what we think of idolatry. This is from a book, edition of the later New Testament and its development. It's the offering or sacrifice to some other deity other than the creator, usually with a view to gaining temporal benefits. The prophets of Baal. Think the prophets of Baal. They've been in a drought for 3 years. In their idolatrous worship, they want Baal, the rain god, the fertility god, to bring back rain. That's that image. And that's traditionally what we think of in idolatry. We think Cambodia, Buddhist temples. We think animistic shrines in Africa. But there's a second part. By extension, a person dominated by anything in the created realm might be guilty of idolatry. That's rough. We don't talk about that much. We don't talk about this part of idolatry. We like the first part because we don't do that part. That's easy. Yep, I don't bow down to graven images. Box checked. This is the harder part. This is the part where we start to struggle a little bit. I remember, it was my first men's retreat we were at, and you had asked a question, and the question was, is it wrong for a Christian to want a boat? And for years, I wanted a bass boat, a nice bass boat. But when it became idolatrous was when I was reading the Bass Pro catalog more than my Bible. When I was saving up for a bass boat instead of tithing what I should have been tithing. That's when it became idolatrous for me. That's when it became for me. So what does idolatry look like to you today? What are some examples of idolatry? Say it again.
Sports.
Absolutely, sports. What's another one?
Money,
cell phones. What? But the iPhone 10 just dropped. Or the 11 or the 12, whatever they're up to now. I don't know. It's an iPhone. It's horrible. What's another example of idolatry?
Abortion.
But it's my choice. How dare you? Absolutely. What's another one?
Career.
That's another struggle right there in the military, in any job, chasing that promotion, that next paycheck, getting that next rung on the ladder. That's a hard battle.
Happiness.
Ooh. But God wants me to be happy. Say that again? Family can be an idolatry. Absolutely. Absolutely. Here's Colossians 3, 5 and 6. Let's look at it. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death, it's an imperative command. Kill it outright. cut it out, get rid of it, kill it. Earthly, anything of this world. And then he gives a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, James 4, 2 and 3, that Pastor Sean talked about this morning, same Greek word. Same Greek word. Youthful desires. Passions of the heart that drive you crazy. That's the point. You just have to have it. You have to, oh, it's on Amazon Prime, it's 2-day shipping, it's the special right now, I gotta get it now, 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 now. And I put it in the cart and I hit buy, and about 10 minutes later, did I really need that new? And you can fill in the blank. Half the time, no. Guys, if your wife is telling you yes, you probably needed it, you just didn't know it yet. Just letting you know. That's right. Evil desire and covetousness. Notice, all of these are forms of idolatry to Paul. It's not just the golden image. It's, hey, my marriage is unhappy, I'm going to look elsewhere. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's already occurring. That's a present active. It has started and it's continuing. Here's a list. Some of the guys are talking. This is our list. Black Fridays and Cyber Mondays. Ethnocentrism and racism. If I can't tell Nate the gospel, if I can't come to Marcus and tell Marcus about the cross, well, because merely skin color, that's wrong. And backwards. And backwards. That's wrong. Legalism. The Pharisees, their idolatry was the law and the cup and circumcision. That was their idolatry. Oh, look what Moses gave us. Look at us. Me, 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 I. Idolatry. Jobs and time, family relationships, man caves and craft rooms. One of my biggest struggles when I was really getting burnt out in the military, I had come home from my fifth deployment. I was burnt out. I would just come home and check out. I worked my job. I brought home the bacon, box checked, put my feet up, wife, go to work. The problem was the wife had been working all day on four boys. That's work. Yeah, I don't envy that, babe. Just laying now. I'm glad you're there. But that was me. I was putting myself above all that. I was making me the idol. Me, me, me. I. Wrap up here. Intercession is necessary. Israel tried to redefine God. They tried to redefine the mediator to go before God in a way that they could. Israel wanted a God they could see, feel, touch, that they could control. That's the God I want in my sin nature. I want that God. That's an easy God. Those are the Roman gods, the Greek gods, the pagan gods. I want those gods. Because they're easy to work with. They give me what I want and I desire. But Israel needed an intercessor. And as Moses is a type of Christ, we need an intercessor and we need Christ. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Romans 8:34, Christ is interceding for us at God's right hand. Hebrews 7:35, Christ intercedes on behalf of those who draw near to God continually. He doesn't stop. He doesn't stop interceding for us. We need that. We need that every day. John Murray said, Christ is a priest now, not to offer sacrifice, but as the permanent personal embodiment of all the efficacy and virtue that accrued from the sacrifice once offered, and it is as such he ever continues to make intercession for his people. Fathers, Christ is the head of the church. We're the head of the family. And as Christ is the head of the church, and we're to model that, are you interceding for your family? That's a rough question, because I wasn't always. There are many, 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 many days I was not interceding properly. I wasn't praying for my kids. I wasn't praying over my kids. I wasn't pouring my heart and my life out into my kids. Christ poured his life out into the church. He poured his life out for us. That's the example, not just of Christ fulfilling the Old Testament, but how I should live. We're to be little Christs. How am I interceding for my wife? How are we doing that? Are we doing that? Because that's not an easy question to ask. And frankly, some of us, it scares us. John Stott said this, and I'll end with this. The greatest battle of the Christian life is the battle of the Christian mind. And idolatry is right there at the forefront. It's easy for Satan to throw up an idol and to say, here you go. Because one more idol in our way is one less example the world has of a Christ, of a little Christian. Satan really doesn't care about the person in the back pew that's on their cell phone all day long. He doesn't. He's got you. Check. He wants the missionary on the front lines. He wants the pastor in the pulpit, the youth worker, the Awana worker. He wants those guys. He wants those ladies. Because if you can take that witness out, his job has got a little bit easier. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before your throne of grace, your throne of beauty, majesty, and holiness, Lord. And you are over all. And we thank you that Christ is our intercessor and that he continually makes intercession for us. Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight, we look back on the price that was paid, the cost. The cost that he bore in his flesh, in his soul, in his spirit. That we see not just your justice, but your grace. And we thank you for that grace, Father. We thank you that we can worship here before, that we can dig into your word and see words of life. Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity. In your son's name, amen.